Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
Off the shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sopcich, Catholic Foot Blogger. Today we have with us Cy Kellett. He is the host of the popular radio program Catholic Answers Live. He formerly hosted The Bright Side with Cy Kellett on the Immaculate Heart Radio Network. And for more than a decade, Cy was editor of the San Diego's diocesan newspaper, The Southern Cross. Before that, he taught high school and then spent several years working with the homeless mentally ill in Massachusetts while living in a Catholic worker house. Cy and his wife, Missy, have three children. A Teacher of Strange Things is his first nonfiction book, and that's what we'll be discussing today, the full title of which is A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him. Welcome to the show, Cy.
Thank you, Pete. Thank you very much for having me.
Well, you're quite welcome. So I guess the logical first question is, as we mentioned there, this is your first nonfiction work. Why did you choose this particular subject to tackle as your first?
Pete, it's Jesus. I mean, I think there's a practical reason that has to do with us here at Catholic Answers that I guess I could tell you about, and then, but also a wider reason. And Catholic Answers for a long time has been an apostolate that explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We've, you know, got books that explain the Catholic approach to, say, a Mormon or to a Jehovah's Witness, or defends the church against things that are said by evangelical Christians or whatnot. So we've very much been in that mode for a long time. And one of the things that we started to notice was we don't have any basic books that are, like, you can just put in somebody's hand. And we do all this media, like you said, Catholic Answers Live, you know. We get calls all the time where it would be nice to say, well, you know, here's a book you can have. It'll continue that conversation we just had. So mm-hmm. Trent Horn wrote a wonderful book called Why We're Catholic, a basic yep. introduction to the Catholic faith. And then Jimmy Akin wrote a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book, which is a basic introduction to the Bible. So you can begin to have these books, you know, in our library here that you can just hand to people. And so we said, we don't have a basic book on Jesus. And so somebody had to write it, and I was like, me, please, because I feel like any well-catechized Catholic person is qualified to write a book on Jesus, because it's not complicated. It's straightforward. I don't have to explain where the Bible came from or the, you know. And so I felt like I was more qualified to write about Jesus than anything else, but also I really wanted to write about Jesus. So it was like this... When the idea came up, I was like, just begging to be the one that they would pick to do it. And I think the begging paid off, so I got to do it.
There you go. So in the first chapter of the book, and it's a really down-to-earth writing and very eye-opening. I found a lot of great things in here that will be definitely good for people to understand in the book. And in that first chapter, you talk about how Jesus... burst onto the scene. You look at his relationship to the spiritual world and his relationship to the human world. And what struck me in that chapter was the idea that though he didn't necessarily need us to fulfill his mission, he is God after all, he chose Right. to include us in that mission through the 12 apostles. Why was this such an important decision on his part?
Well, I mean, for there's two ways to answer that, if I may, Pete. Mm-hmm. One is from the perspective of right now when we're trying to share Jesus. And so from the perspective of right now, you know, say you have a young person who really doesn't know anything about Jesus, and there are more and more young people like that, and they ask you about this. One of the reasons it's really important not to just tell Jesus' story without telling the story of the church is because Jesus' story is the story of the church, and the church is your immediate access point. Like today, if somebody came to me and said, where can I meet Jesus? I'm in desperate need. I got to meet Jesus. I got to talk to him. I'd get him in my car, and I'd drive up the street to the church, and I'd say, he's right there mm-hmm. in that tabernacle. Sit down and talk to him. And so we don't ever want to take the church out of our conversation about Jesus as if we're kind of helping people out, because it doesn't help them out. Like you, if they want to get to Jesus, the church is the way to get to Jesus. But it's also, I think if we go back historically, just to talk about, you know, what Jesus taught and how he behaved, it seems that what we have is a story in Jesus which tells us about the nature of God himself, in that God is a delegator. That's just the fact. God is a delegator. He's like the head delegator. That everything he could do himself, he's in need of absolutely nothing. He has no need for anything from anyone. So everything that's good, that is not Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, everything that is good is a delegation from God. He delegated this life to you. He delegated, you know, this planet to you. He delegated, you know, all your relationships to you. He wanted you to be his delegate. This is a fundamental thing that Jesus reveals about the nature of God. It's certainly revealed to us in the Jewish scriptures as well. I mean, but it's fully revealed in the person of Jesus, that God delegates. That's what he does. And he even saves people by delegating the salvific work, to share it, to let other people to have a share in it. And that's what he does with the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Another interesting section in the book, I thought, was where you talk about the state of the world at the time of Jesus. And I think that's something we often kind of skip over. I mean, we don't look at, you know, this time period and the culture he was born into and fully understand the players in that culture. What impact did this political and cultural atmosphere have on Jesus's ministry?
Well, one thing that I think that when we look at it, when we see it, we see that it was a world very much like our world, like way more than people think. Mm-hmm. It was a world like our world. So it's helpful to remember that situation in order to remember that Jesus related to people just like us every day. But it's also important to know that world, I think, myself, because what you see is the most astonishing preparation of the world for the person of Jesus. I mean, thousands and thousands of years where we can see God preparing the world for the moment when his son would be born, so that the world would have all the tools it needed to receive him. And to me, that's why the history is most important, is because in seeing his moment, you see, wow. Like, this wasn't just any old haphazard thing. Where he was born geographically and historically is in the perfect spot to be received by humanity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, that you mentioned that there is that there are definitely parallels between that time and ours. You know, especially if we look at the United States today, I mean, we're a melting pot of various cultures here in the U.S. and essentially everything intersected right there. Where Jesus walked during his time as well.
Right, like Jesus would have seen every racial group that I see here in Southern California, Jesus would have seen. Yeah. I mean, in essence, every, you know, like it's an extraordinarily similar experience that he has, that we have. Now, that world is much expanded in our case, but that would be a different book to explain, but Jesus is a big part of why that multicultural world, you know, eventually spanned the globe.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's something I want to get your thoughts on. And it kind of percolated with me throughout the reading of this book. And when it comes to non-believers, how do we go about convincing them of the existence of Jesus and who he was? And you point out some of this in the book. Outside of Scripture, there are actual historical records of this man, which that in itself amazes me that we even have those still unwilling to accept who Jesus was because of stuff outside of Scripture.
I think there's a lot that has to do with, you know, it's like the world is still arguing over Charles Darwin, but Charles Darwin is 19th century science. Science has moved on far. I mean, Darwin's important, but it's the same with biblical studies, that these 19th century ideas that came into biblical studies, scholars have moved far beyond them. I mean, there's no serious scholar anywhere in the world who doubts who Jesus was, you know, or doubts the reliability of the gospel in tremendous ways. There's just none left, but these are 19th century ideas that we just are stuck with. We can't get out of the 19th century. Mm. You know, it's like people who still think Freud was a great psychologist, despite the fact that virtually no one practicing psychology or psychiatry today takes Freud that seriously. I mean, he's kind of taken seriously in some ways, but he's not the bulk of what they do. We're just stuck at a certain historical moment, and that moment was a moment of incredible skepticism about the historical Jesus, a skepticism that you just won't find anymore among scholars. You just won't find it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I guess the cusp of that question turns down to, what about the non-scholars that won't that won't buy into it or understand it? How do we connect with them?
Well, I think you're doing it, Pete. I mean, I think we have to avail ourselves of every form of media and be there with the counter argument, with the explanation, with the evidence, and with our own witness to Jesus, so that, I mean, once again, God has delegated that to us. That's our place in the world today, is to do that. And it has great meaning. It really does. I mean, I think people get frustrated because they go, well, the world, you know, it just, no matter what we do, it gets worse and worse. Yeah, but maybe it gets worse and worse, but that just might be the side of the hill we're on as far as the culture. That doesn't mean that you sharing Jesus doesn't make things better and better for the people you share it with.
Yeah.
For him with, I should say.
Yeah, exactly. So another thing that came through in the book was this attempt by society to put this modern spin on Jesus.
Yeah.
How can this be the wrong approach to effectively understanding him and his teachings?
Well, I mean, it all comes down to, and I think I hit on this in several different places in the book, it all comes down to, there is a kind of modern pride, arrogance, but also ignorance that makes us think that because we're modern, we're more reliable than pre-modern people. We just have that. It's a basic prejudice that we have within ourselves, that we think that the modern mind is somehow a more reliable mind. The modern way of speaking is somehow a more reliable way of speaking. The modern way of communicating history is a more than an ancient world or a pre-modern world. So we, in many ways, you just need to point that out to people. Like, there's no reason not to trust St. Paul. St. Paul comes across as about the most reliable person you would ever meet. And his writings are not writings that, you know, went through 10 different interpretations and No, you have the words of St. Paul. That's when you're reading the first letter to the Corinthians, you're reading what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Is there a word or a phrase here or there that got mistranslated or maybe, whatever. But basically, you're reading what St. Paul had to say. This guy is reliable. What he says is reliable. It's just as reliable as anything any modern person will say. And he's certainly just as smart as any modern person. He's probably one of the smartest people that ever lived. And it comes across in the way he writes. So I think in a lot of ways, we just have to get people past the prejudice. Like, the reason you don't believe these ancient texts is you've been taught that you're smarter than ancient people, but you're not. Get over it and listen to what they have to say.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that kind of leads me to your chapter titled Jesus and Modern Values. And at the end of that chapter, You state the following, quote, "Modern people, for the most part, have little trouble accepting the miracles of Jesus if they did not find his teaching so hard to harmonize with what the world proposes about morals," end quote.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a big problem. And me, as soon as I read that, what popped into my mind was Pope Benedict's pre-papal comments on cafeteria Catholics, picking and choosing what we decide to follow. So how do we overcome that terrible habit and help those that are fall into it of this picking and choosing what we want to follow and believe rather than just accepting the total package as it's presented to us?
Well, I think you have to convince people that Jesus is God and that his teachings are not just rooted in the history of their moment. They are rooted in their moment, but they're not just rooted in their moment. When Jesus says transcends time and history, it's timeless and perfect because he is timeless and perfect. And so I just don't think, like, you can't get people out of the habit of sort of kind of dismissing some of the moral teaching, for example, of Jesus. Like, I don't know if I buy that. Until you get people to accept, he's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like the Buddha or Muhammad. Mm-hmm. His teaching is timeless and perfect. It doesn't mean it doesn't need interpreters. We don't need to understand, the language and the idioms of his time. We do. But the teachings themselves are irreformable because you can't reform God. So there's a humility that comes with that, but you will never have that humility. You will never have it unless you get to the point where you admit to yourself, Jesus is God, and his teaching is right, and where I contradict him, I'm wrong, not him.
Mm. And that takes humility to do.
Yeah.
So in the book, moving forward here, but you look at a few topics and you outline what Jesus taught about them. They're kind of at the end of chapters towards the end of the book. I like to take a look at two of those because to me they seem very important in our times. And the first one is money. They say money is the root of all evil. So what does Jesus actually teach about money?
Well, it's funny because that's one of the parts of the book that I had to rewrite because the editor and I were in, who's Todd Aguilaro, great editor here at Catholic Answers Press, and we were in some disagreement about what Jesus taught. And he wasn't satisfied with what I wrote. And so that's a bit of us finding language that we both found acceptable there in that little chapter. But essentially, I mean, on the essentials we agree, and the first essential is this: everything Jesus teaches has as its kind of interpreted key, I guess, what he says about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so everything must be taken in that light. And so the teaching on money, what Jesus teaches about money, must be seen in the light of his general invitation to come participate in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God has come near to you, as the apostles say. So money then, for Jesus, even though he himself is apparently virtually utterly disinterested in it, I mean, I think we're presented with a person who seems to have no personal interest in money in Jesus. I don't think anyone would dispute that. He doesn't do anything to get money. He doesn't have any concern about money. I mean, Peter tells him, we got to pay this tax, Jesus. You and I have to pay this tax. And Jesus is like, go catch a fish. There'll be enough money in the fish. Like, he just doesn't care. Like, he personally is not interested in money. Although he does say, woe to you rich and woe to you who are fed, those kinds of things. So we have to understand those woes. And what is he talking about? It seems to me that he's saying to us that he's presenting an image of the kingdom of God, which has two, and any Jewish person would tell you this, it has two basic values, love of God and love of neighbor. And what Jesus is saying, and so any Christian person can tell you that, because Jesus took this Jewish teaching and made it his own. He repeated the word for word from the Torah so that we would know that this Jewish teaching is also his teaching, exactly, word for word. So love of God and love of neighbor, that's what the king, what constitutes the kingdom of God. The problem with money is you stop loving God and you stop loving neighbor to the exact degree that you start loving money. And it's you know, it's almost hydraulic. This one goes down, that one goes up. And so that, I think, is the basic teaching of money, is about money, is I'm offering you the kingdom of God. The qualities of the kingdom of God are love of God and love of neighbor. And the more attached you are to money, not the more money you have, the more attached you are to money, the less you will be participating in that kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. And the second topic I want to talk about that kind of piggybacks off of money is this idea of detachment. And you look at kind of as a twofold issue. It's detachment from people, and it's also detachment from things. Our society, I think, is very big on pushing consuming material goods and going after that next big thing that'll make us happy, and it never does. So how do we foster this desire for detachment from things of this world and instead seek this closer relationship with Jesus?
Well, you know, Jesus places the idea of detachment. He doesn't teach detachment like the Buddha teaches detachment. And the Buddha does a good job of it. I'm not saying that he does a bad job of it. But it's rooted in some wrong ideas about detachment that the Buddha came to. And so Jesus doesn't teach a Buddhist or a Stoic idea of detachment. He teaches detachment for the purpose of attachment. But what he really wants is you to be attached like a branch of a vine to him as a vine. So I think it's easy for us to kind of mistakenly slip into a Buddhism or Stoicism in our Christian understanding of detachment, but that's not correct. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not teaching, you know, this, you know, give up attachments because attachments bring suffering. As a matter of fact, he tells you you're going to suffer because of your attachment. Just suffer for the right attachment. Mm. And the right attachment is primarily him. So he wants us to be detached, like, you know, everyone knows the story of the rich young ruler.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? But something is still lacking. And Jesus says, sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Well, those are the two steps that Jesus always teaches. Get rid of whatever's in the way, and then come with me. But the come with me part is really important. Like, that's not what the Buddha teaches. That's not what the Stoics taught. That's Jesus teaching. Let go of all that stuff so that you can come with me, so that you can be attached to me. And then you're going to have life and have it to the full.
Mm-hmm. You know, kind of the somewhat ultimate message of this book, I think, underlying all of it, as you're revealing who Jesus is and what he actually taught, is this message that we need to be more like him. That can be a pretty tall order, particularly in our society today that seems to be on a mission to convince us we can never be good enough. And what I mean by that is if we accept the fact that Jesus is God and we want to be more like him, society is constantly pushing us down, pointing out our flaws, and trying to tell us we can never attain that goal. So how do we set upon this journey of being more like Jesus and less of what the world wants us to be?
You celebrate the seven sacraments, or at least the ones that are appropriate to your station in life. Like, the sacraments are power. The sacraments are divine power. And this is another thing I wanted to share in this book, is that we often divorce Jesus from the sacraments. That is utterly contrary to what he taught.
Right.
He taught a sacramental religion. He gave sacraments. And the reason he gave you sacraments was that so you could do this, because you cannot do it without the sacraments. So, I mean, I would just preach sacraments, 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 sacraments. And there's ways that we can dispose ourselves for the sacraments better. Among those, you know, reading the Word of God, practicing lives of charity and all that. But the work gets done in the sacrament. And the sacrament has the power to save you. Peter says baptism saves you. He doesn't say baptism is part of your salvation. He says it saves you. So that means sacraments, 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 sacraments. If you need help, the help you need is in the sacraments. Hmm.
Si, great book. Where can people find A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him?
You can come by my office. I have a staff room on my desk. Or you can shop.catholic.com is our website. I noticed today that on Amazon, it's out of stock, which that's a shipping issue where I don't think we've shipped to Amazon all the books that they need. But that will be fixed. In, I'm sure within a few days. So if you order it on Amazon, you know, like if that's your way of getting books, that you can get it there. Shop.catholic.com, you might get it a little quicker. I don't know. And then if you just go to your local Catholic bookstore and ask them to get it, they'll get it. And we always like to say that because we want to support our local Catholic bookstores. Mm-hmm. You know, just go in with the title, A Teacher of Strange Things, Catholic Answers Press. And with just that information, they can order the book for you.
Well, Si, that's all we have time for today. I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule and spending it with us. Any closing thoughts?
Well, first of all, you're very kind. Thank you. And I would say this, my secret hope for this book, and I it really is a hope, is that parents whose children, especially adult children who have left the faith, or teenage children who have left the faith or are wavering, my hope was that this is a thing that a parent could put in the hands of a child and say, I know that, you know, religion is not working for you or you're not interested in it right now, but I'd like to talk to you about Jesus, and let's take a look at this book together and see if we can have some conversations about Jesus, because meeting Jesus changes everything.
Mm. That's a great idea. And with that, listening to Off the Shelf, I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and until next time...